Join me in the book of Romans. And I hope that you have seen, witnessed, experienced, heard from these scriptures, from these sermons, as much as I have. I ask you to remember back 5-6 weeks ago when the Holy Spirit brought me and then I you to these passages. We came here with a very, very identified intent, and that was to learn, be exposed to the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has not disappointed us in our obedience. Many have been affected greatly. The passages say that the Word of God will go out and it will not return void. It doesn't matter what I do or what I say. It doesn't matter how you respond to it. That is a promise. That is a given. That's a fact. And it's been so wonderful to be able to see that and witness that in these last several weeks. And I look for nothing different today, and I look for nothing different in the future weeks that we look through this wonderful chapter of Romans 8. Look with me at verse 12 of the 8th chapter. It says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." I'd like to stop at verse 13 rather than moving on to 14 at this point. Now, there that word is once again. The word "therefore." We've said many times when you see that word, that's an identifier. It should lead you to some action. The word "therefore" is like a bridge or a hinge. It is taking you to something that is said, but it is based on an understanding and a recognition of what has been said. Paul uses it as probably as much as any author in the Bible. He will talk and talk and talk and talk, and then he will say "therefore," meaning he is putting his talk to a point of application. So when we look in these scriptures and we begin our studies, we should try to recognize the subject of the connections. And typically it is enough to go back to just the previous, immediately preceding passage, verses, and you can find that connection. But here, we have to go back a little bit further, because this section of Romans sits in the middle. It is the heart of his teaching. It is the teaching on justification. He is teaching on what it means to the individual, the believer, when he says that we are justified, meaning that we are justified in Christ. We are seen and found just in the eyes of God based on Christ's work. As I've said a couple of times, you do not want God Almighty looking upon you yourself. We are a sinful, wicked creature. And so if we stand there alone, then demise is ours. But because of the work of Christ, because of His sacrifice, because of His blood shed on the cross, to pay for our sin, to pay for your sin, then we can hope to. And we know that as we are looked upon by God, we are justified. We are just in standing there, in being there, being seen by God. So here Paul is fleshing that out. All right, so to really see and understand his statement here, the connection of the "therefore," I want to go all the way back to chapter 5. So if you will go there with me to chapter 5, this is sort of the beginning portions of his speaking on justification. So what I want to do here is build the case that Paul is teaching us so that when we get to that point of "therefore," we have that understanding. And then we will understand, I hope, I pray, better the statement he's making that we have an obligation. We have an obligation. All right, first of all, "therefore," beginning of chapter 5, "therefore, since we have been justified There's that word. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What has God done for you? What has God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, what has He done for you? We have been justified. Through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith, and we rejoice. This is what God has done for you. Paul is saying, because God has done these things for you, over here in the end of chapter 8, he's saying we have an obligation. But first of all, we must understand, we must hold tight, and we must grasp hold of. What has God done for you? What has God done through the sacrifice of His Son? He has given you peace. He has given you peace. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the sinful nature, our hearts in their sinful place, following the natural desires. They are hostile to God. That means they are at enemy. They are an enemy of God. That means that they are in enmity with God. God cannot look upon the heart of the sinful person because it does not mesh. There is the battle, the torment and the torture between the unbeliever and God because He simply does not recognize you because you are dead in His eyes. But here, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have peace. We have peace. We have peace through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. How did that come about? How did that come about? Move with me to verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in the way death came to all men because all sin. He is speaking of Adam. He is speaking of the first Adam, the work of Adam, and his disobedience. And because of that disobedience, death came to all. But move with me to verse 15. He begins speaking of the work of Christ, and he calls it a gift. But the gift is not like the trespass. The trespass of Adam brought death. But the gift of God is not like that trespass. It does not bring death. But the death is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Jesus Christ in His life came and fulfilled and did what Adam could not do. Adam was made to be righteous. He was made to be like God. He was made in the image of God, just like you and I, but he also had the will to sin, and he did. And because he is our Father spiritually, whatever he did flows into his lineage. That's you and I. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled what Adam could not. That is what God did for you. God turned Adam and Eve out of the garden, but did he leave them alone? Absolutely not. He made sacrifice for them. Blood was shed so they might be covered. That is what God has done. This is a portion of what God has done. We have the sinful natures about us, but we also have the life of the Spirit. Move with me to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We should not. We should not. Verse 11 of chapter 6. It says, in the same ways, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That is part of the obligation Paul is speaking about. When I read in chapter 8 those verses that said, we have an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of our body. Here Paul is alluding to that in chapter 6. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus, therefore do not let sin reign. And then the wonderful passage of chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. We've spoken of that. So very briefly, and maybe in a somewhat scattered way, we see all these different elements Paul is speaking of what God has done for us. But now look in chapter 8, verse 12 that I read, his teaching takes a turn. His teaching turns just a bit. Is he now talking about what God has done for you? No. What is he talking about? What you must do. Because of all of this, because of all of what God has done, therefore, verse 12 of chapter 8, brothers, and please know, sisters, he's speaking to you too, please. Therefore, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to do what? Not live according to the sinful nature. Not live according to the natural desires. Over in chapter 6, he said we must work to put those things to death within us. But he said we must live, the latter portion of verse 13, by the Spirit so that we might put to death the misdeeds of the body. And if we do that, what happens? What is the outcome? We live. Now, let's talk about that phrase for just a moment, because I think it has, I'll call it two sides. It has two issues at hand with it. When he says that if we put to death the misdeeds, we will live. Part of that is what he has been talking about, in that in Christ Jesus, we are alive. In Christ Jesus, we do have life. And in Christ Jesus, we do have the assurance of eternal life. But he's speaking of more than just that eternalness of our life. I think here he is also speaking about our daily living, our earthly living. If we put to death the misdeeds of that sinful nature, we mature and we grow here in this life. We begin living eternity now. Professor Kelly down at RTS, he would say many times, I'm living eternity now. I've just got this death thing to go through. That is exactly right. He says, if we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we begin living now. We enjoy the blessings of God now. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints now. We enjoy the gifts of God now. So please don't think that we're going to begin living at when Jesus comes the second time. Now, will there be this gargantuan jump in the capacity of our living? Absolutely. But I'm living eternity now. I'm doing all I can to enjoy the blessings of eternity now. And I think that's the point of Paul's teaching. He wants us to understand the assurance you have now. And it will change your life. All right, now let's look at another phrase, because this is probably the point of the whole teaching. By putting to death the misdeeds of the body, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we put to death the misdeeds of the body? How do we put to death the years and years of struggles that have held us in bondage? How do we do that? Folks, I need to be real clear here. This is a point of teaching that can be misconstrued and abused easily. Because we're a do people. You give me a list. You give me a set of tasks. You give me a checkoff list, I'm starting at the top and I'm going to knock them out. And when I get to the bottom, I say I'm done. We cannot look at these statements as a task list before us. There are the do things that we must do, but it does not begin there. There is a spiritual nature to these statements. And that is where we begin. That is where we begin. We put to death the misdeeds of the body within our spirits first. So many books are written. You could go to Lifeway in Hickory, and book after book after book after book is written by good Christian people saying, if you follow these 10 steps, freedom is yours. If you follow these 7 steps to understanding Christ, then you will be released of your torment and your troubles. There are those things we must do, but it does not begin there. It does not begin there. We cannot become legalistic about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Go with me to 1 John. So the natural question would be, okay, Pastor Tim, you've blasted that out of the water. You know, I was doing good at these things in my life, my devotion. You know, I was doing all those things. Now, you've thrown that out, so give me something to go back in its place. Where do we start? Intimacy. Intimacy. Gentlemen, when you were courting your wives, we still do that today? We do that, Anthony? We court? Marla used to say, well, I'm going out with so-and-so. Where are you going? Well, where? I'm just going out. Boy, where are you going? But gentlemen, remember back to your days when that beautiful lady stood before you. And you wanted to know her. You wanted her to know you. How did you go about that? Did you create all these things that you could do that she would see you as wonderful and great and heroic and all of that? Well, yeah, we do some of those things. We're rather pompous that way. But you did something else. I almost guarantee it. There was those times of quiet conversation. There were those moments of intimacy shared. Sitting out on the porch swing, sitting in the front seat of the car, sitting at the Pizza Hut. There were those times when you shared conversations. He would ask questions about you. You would ask questions about him. And through that, you began to learn who each other were. And every question and every response that was made, there was a depth of intimacy being gained. Right? And gentlemen, I pray you are still courting your wives. I don't care how long you've been married. It's still there. It is the same, I believe, with our relationship with Jesus Christ. How do I put to death the misdeeds of the body? I do it through the power of the Holy Spirit in me, and I gain that by a closeness. Look with me at 1 John. I love John. He's the teacher of love. Let's pick up about verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, excuse me. 1 John 4, verse 13. Let's pick up about here. I'll try to draw them together. We know that we live in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. There's a couple of do things here. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. I asked you last week, are you a Christian? And I pray that you acknowledge that you were. And by acknowledging that you were, you identify that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. But sometimes you have to stop and say it. Sometimes you have to stop and say, yes, the Holy Spirit lives in me. I should be different than that. I should grow. I should respond to that one that cursed me differently. There is an acknowledgement of the Spirit within us. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son. Do you? Do you? Do you testify that the Father has sent His Son? Do you make that a part of your language, that you are giving a tribute to God for sending His Son and saving you from your sins? What this is saying is that you are understanding what God has done for you, and you are gaining a depth of knowledge of Him and His work. Just like you did, men, when you were courting your dates, courting those young women. Wow, learn something else about her. That's pretty neat. God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love of God. Reading on. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. And there is no fear in love. God is love. God teaches us to love. It is only through witnessing, experiencing, giving, accepting that love that we gain that level of intimacy. How many times, gentlemen, do you tell your wife that you love her? Well, I told her when we got married. That's enough. There's some of you in this room who've made that statement. But you should tell her every day. Because by telling her, she knows, but also by telling her, you renew it in your heart. I love you. Wow, I really do. Love her much greater today than I did the day we met. I love God much greater today than the day He called me out of sin. So I tell Him I love Him. That gains that intimacy. That gains that intimacy. Now, turn over to chapter 5. Verse 3. I'll just read one verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love. This is love. I mean, John is blunt here. If you miss this message, then there's something going on with you. This is love, according to John. Obey His commands. How can you show physically, literally, your love for God? By telling Him, by living it. But then according to John, it says, by following His commands. What God gives in His Holy Scriptures should be what we use for faith and practice every day of every relationship, of every encounter, of every opportunity we have before us. Because that shows God that you love Him. And if God is shown by you that you love Him, then He will be good to His promises to you. And He will do His part. He is doing His part to make that intimacy so much deeper. So much deeper. One final passage I'd like to take you to, and I'm sorry to be all over the Bible, but these just kind of fell together like this. I had the opportunity this week, I've done it the last several weeks, to be down at RTS and listen to a bunch of young pastors as they give their messages. And I critique them and help them through these classes. A gentleman this past Thursday had a sermon on this very thing. How do you get close to God? And it scared me to death when that was his title. Because I could see him making the sermon into a works-oriented sermon. If you work harder, then God will be closer. If you do better, then God... And praise the Lord, he didn't. He understood the covenant. He preached on Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Join me there. Because this is exactly the message. How do we get close to God? How do we put to death the misdeeds of our sinful nature? How do we deepen that intimacy between ourselves and God? How do we do that? Yes, there are things we must do. You should have a devotion time. You should have a time of quiet when you spend with God and you read His passages and you pray to Him and you have that conversation just like you did with your spouse. That must be a part of the Christian life. But that's an outcome of this beginning. Hear these words of Psalm 119, verse 33. It says, teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will understand them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to servants so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. This is the language of a student, of an obedient servant, going to the master and saying, Master, I want to be as close to you as possible. And I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get any closer. So I bend my knees and I seat myself at your feet. And I say, teach me, Master. Teach me. This is how we get to the place of putting to death the misdeeds of our sinful nature and how we gain intimacy with our God. It is through His doing in our lives, not our work. We have the dues, yes, but it starts here. Look at the first few words of each verse. Teach me, O Lord. Give me understanding. Direct me in the path. Turn my heart. Turn my eyes. Fulfill your promise. Take away the disgrace. And then finally, preserve my life in your righteousness. That should be the prayer of the person seeking a level of intimacy that you've never had with your God. And then as you grow in that love, watch your life change. Watch your life change. Not by what I do, not by what you do, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit coming to bear in your life, and watch the misdeeds start to disappear. I think they would be gone altogether and forever. But they won't be until we are raised up again with our Lord. But there is gain. There is life. And there is living in this life. Because we are God's children. Eternity is ours and it starts now. It starts now. We seek this kind of intimacy. Take yourself to the feet of the Master. Kneel down and say, Lord, I want to be so close to you I can smell your breath. Please teach me. Please teach me. And all God's children said, Amen.